Tonight we're in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to read through the first, not quite the half, or maybe a little more than half of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day of God, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Father God, as we read about this judgment, as we read about your righteous judgment, Lord, we can't help but think about that you are holy and you're true, and that you alone are God and worthy of our praise, and that you are the righteous judge. Lord, that you see all things are manifest before you. And as we stand before you today, Lord, we know that you see right into our hearts, right into our minds. And we ask you, Father, to fill us up with you, that you would be the one to teach us tonight, Lord, that you would be the one to whisper into our ear the instruction and the understanding of these things. And we look to you for that here and now, Father. And we thank you for being in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, chapter 1 in Romans here was kind of a hardcore chapter. It dealt really with the unrighteousness of the heathen. You know, we've covered some pretty hard things. Chapter 2 takes kind of a turn. As much as chapter 1 talks about the unrighteousness of the heathen, this chapter, chapter 2, deals primarily with the self-righteousness of the hypocrite. The self-righteousness of those that would be, quote-unquote, the moralists, the ones that would think that, I'm above all that, and they look down on these other people that are involved in these other sins, not really realizing that we're all sinners and that we're all deserving of judgment. And that's what Paul really kind of brings out in this chapter. In the first verse, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. The therefore is talking really about the things pertaining to the previous chapter, particularly the last verse, because bear in mind the chapter separations weren't there when Paul wrote this letter. He just wrote one long letter, and it continued as kind of like not quite a run-on sentence, but paragraph after paragraph. The therefore is referring to verse 32 in chapter 1 where Paul writes, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And the word there for inexcusable is really the word that it cannot be defended. There is no possible excuse to this. And we see in the first verse there that the word judge is used three times in that one verse. To me, that's a lot of judgment. The word there is in Greek, it's krino, K-R-I-N-O, and it's to separate, like separating the sheep from the goats. It's to distinguish, to discriminate good from evil, to form or express a judgment or opinion as to any person or thing, more more commonly, you know, in an unfavorable way. But basically, it's to judge to condemnation. So you look at somebody, you look at their behavior or the sin that they're involved in, and you go, man, you know, they're going to hell. And basically, we're condemning them to hell. And we do that as a culture. We do that as a society. We look at different people, and we go, man, you know, what they're doing, and you just kind of like write them off, you know. And the Jews used to do that back in the day because the Jews thought that because they were Jews, they were saved. And, you know, we're cool, but the rest of the world, they're just firewood for hell. And in fact, they believe that of all the Gentiles. In fact, today, if you go to Israel and you're not a Jew, you're goyim. And what they're saying is, you're Gentile. You're on the other side of the fence. And the rest of us are cool. But as we read through the description of all the things that take place in chapter 1, you know, and it gets down to the absolute selfishness and foolishness of man, and it gets into really a description of homosexuality and stuff. It's easy for us to kind of read along like that and go, yeah, Lord, hammer him. And then the Lord kind of brings us back around in chapter 2 that, you know what, we're just like that, though. Even though we may not be committing that particular sin, we're just as deserving of judgment. And when we see the judgment of God coming down on other people, we're not to like rejoice in that. You know, God hasn't called us to judge anyone else. He's called us to love everyone else. You know, Jesus said in John 13:35, that men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. It's not men will know you're my disciples by how you have righteous judgment on your fellow man. You know, we're called to simply love all those around us. And there's no way that we can really know what's going on in another man's heart. When we begin to pass judgment on somebody else, what we're saying is that we kind of like, we know the rules. We know where they've, you know, violated those rules. And we kind of like a police officer or a judge or whatever, we kind of go, hey, you know, you broke the rules, you're going to pay the price. But in making that conscious thought or judgment, what we're doing is we're judging ourselves, because we are then without excuse. Because as we then do the same sin, as we then partake of the same thing, that exact same judgment that we used will be used upon us. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so often the sins that really kind of bug us are the sins really that we're involved in. King David, you know, he'd committed adultery, he'd committed murder, and he had a miserable year, you know, as the Lord kind of gave him the rope, not just to hang himself, but also the opportunity really to repent of it, to come clean, which he didn't do on his own. And then the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to him. And instead of just confronting him outright with his sin, he gave him a scenario that was very similar, but he just tweaked a couple things, so he didn't quite recognize it at first. And he says, you know, there's this poor guy. He's got one little ewe lamb that he loves so much, and he takes care of it. It drinks out of his cup, and it's the only thing he's got. But his next-door neighbor is a rich man. He's got all kinds of sheep and stuff. He's wealthy. And one day the rich man had a guest, and he wanted to serve up, you know, lamb. And so he goes to the poor man, takes his lamb, he kills it, and he prepares it for his guest. And David just, he's outraged. Not only has David been a shepherd, but he sees just the injustice of the whole thing. And he goes, surely that man will die. Well, we know in those days that when you stole something, the penalty wasn't death. It was you had to restore, I think, double or fourfold. I'm not sure. I don't remember which. And he says, surely that man will die. He way overreacted to that sin. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Because you had wives, you had wealth, you had all this stuff, and you stole your neighbor's wife. Then you had your neighbor killed. And then David right away, he goes, whoa, I've sinned. You know, and immediately, it's kind of cool in a way, immediately he began to repent. David's sin was revealed, and David was broken over that. But up to that moment, prior to that, he was ready to pronounce judgment on that guy. He goes, yeah, kill that guy. Because it was his own sin. And how often do we see our sin in other people and we react harshly to that? Because we're judging them. You know, I know that even in watching my kids grow up, you know, watching them do the same things I did really, really bothered me. It's hard to see all your mistakes running around on two little feet. And you think, that's my character trait. That's the thing that I've done. That's what I've taught them how to do. It's like, ah, you know, and it bugs you when you see it. But we don't always, you know, we're oftentimes blind to our own sin. We're very forgetful about our own sin. But then when we see it in others, for some reason, it just becomes much more intense and we become judgmental. I think that, you know, we have to be very careful as an example. You know, what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 1, and we get into a little bit here in chapter 2, is affirming others that are in sin. And, you know, if somebody came up to you and said that, yeah, you know, I'm cheating on my wife, you know, or I'm engaged in this illicit relationship, or, you know, I'm doing this, that, your thing. We don't just go, oh, right on, bro, keep going, you know, fire up, you know, rock on. And it's like, no. When people admit that they're in the middle of sin, oftentimes they're like, no, you shouldn't be doing that. But, you know, when we rent our videos, when we go to the movies, when we buy certain kinds of music or different things, oftentimes, you know, if you listen to some of the hardcore rap music that's out there, and you listen to the lyrics of what they're describing and what they're instructing people to do, you wouldn't want your 5-year-old kid doing that. You know, you wouldn't want to slow the lyrics down and read it at church. Some of the things that are depicted in movies, the adultery, the murder, the all kinds of bad stuff that's going on. You know, when we buy that movie ticket, when we rent the movie, we're affirming it. When we sit there and watch it, oftentimes, and what we're doing is we're taking vicarious pleasure in those things that we see. And when we do that, these are things maybe that we would never do, but as we affirm it, we're doing just that. We're saying, you know what, we're just as guilty as the people that are doing it in a movie, because we're saying yes and amen to it by sitting there watching it, by not saying something, by not getting up, by not pulling it out of the VCR and chucking it in the trash or whatever. And it's interesting because we're just as guilty as they are. And I think about what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first few verses here are going to sound familiar because we read it last week, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we can all sit back and go, oh man, look at them, you know, down our nose or whatever, and in some way pass judgment on them. But verse 11 is key. And such were some of you. I can remember sitting at a table with a group of homosexual men. And they were basically accusing me of being, you know, Mr. Bad and all the things that I'd done. And I couldn't deny most of it because I had done most of what they said. But it was really interesting because as I, number one, admitted to that, and then secondly said, well, I'm not a homosexual, but, you know, I've done all kinds of other bad stuff, and I listed a few things. They're kind of going, whoa. But, you know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of homosexuality is death. It doesn't say the wages of thievery or drunkenness are death. The wages of sin is death. And there's all kinds of different ways to commit sin. But sin is sin is sin. And in verse 11 here in Corinthians, when it says, and such were some of you, we're all in that boat. We've all done something on that list, if not everything on that list. You know, you go down the Ten Commandments and I go, which one haven't I not broken? I've done every one of them. Because it's not just a matter of physically having done it. It's an issue of the heart. If we've thought about it in a positive way, if we've let it slide, if we've watched it on TV, if we've thought about those things or contemplated those things, or we've done it. And such were some of you. But the next part of that verse is so important. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The absolutely wonderful thing about our Christian faith and about our Lord Jesus is that His blood does truly wash us from all of our sins. including the sin of judgment, the sin of judging our brother harshly. But we need to guard against self-righteousness. As you go through the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were well known for being so self-righteous. And Jesus had no problems calling them hypocrites. He had no problem calling them vipers. John the Baptist jumped really bad on them all the time, and he just kind of called it the way it was. And we need to guard against being self-righteous. And really that starts with the understanding that we are capable of committing all the sins that we can think of. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond understanding, beyond our own understanding. And we're capable. Any sin you can find in the Bible, there isn't a single person in this room, myself included, that couldn't potentially be that kind of a sinner if we haven't been already. Then the next thing is that we have to understand that by breaking even one of God's commandments, that we're guilty of breaking all of it. You know, if you lived a holy and righteous life your whole life, and you're on your deathbed, and the nurse ticks you off, and you say, "Ah, you stupid nurse," you know, it's like saying "Raka" or "empty-headed fool," and Jesus says you're, you know, it's like saying, "Well, I'm gonna murder him," and you could be just before you pass away, you commit that final sin, and like, ah, you know, boom, down you go. It's just like that. We have to realize that that's where we are. And that if we've committed a sin in our heart, it's the same as if we'd actually done it in the flesh. And that's an incredible standard. And it's that understanding, but that's what the law was about. That's what Jesus was all about, was helping us to understand that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that we're all sinners in need of salvation. And once we come to that understanding, you know what? There isn't any one of us any day of the week that we don't interact with people that are involved in sin, because we're all sinners. And it's the understanding of not judging them for their sin, but loving them through their sin, being willing to share God's word with them, being willing to open up the word and bring maybe a word of correction or rebuke or whatever is needed, or praying for them. Not going, "Man, you're going to hell," but, "Lord, please reveal to so-and-so what's going on in their life. Help them to see it, Father, the way that you do. Help them to repent of what's going on in their heart and their life and their circumstances." And it's loving them through prayer. It's loving them in practical ways like that. Not necessarily condoning their sin or winking and nodding at it, letting it slide. But it's being truthful and honest with them, even to our own hurt, even to risk that relationship. In verse 2 we read, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." God's righteous, God's judgment is true and righteous. God's judgment is holy and untainted by self-interest or prejudice. And God knows every detail. I can remember when I was a kid, I was 7 years old, and my dad was working for the LA County Flood Control. And he was an inspector on this big concrete project. And we lived in Long Beach, and it was really close to this project that they were working on, but his office was all the way in L.A. on the other side of, you know, the county. And so on the weekend, he brought home all these canisters because he was going to inspect loads of concrete. They would take a sample of the concrete, you know, and set it aside and test it as they continued in this pour. Well, my dad, to save time, he'd brought home like a week's worth of these canisters, put them in the backyard, and then he was going to go like a block and a half to the site, you know, to test everything. And he gave me one of the canisters to play with. And I didn't know that there was a whole, like, garage full of them. And so I'm playing with mine. I bend it all up and goof it up and everything. And my brother goes, "Hey, I can fix that." So really? And, you know, I always hammered my brother. I always got him in trouble. I always tricked him and did stuff to him. And this is the one time that he really got me back royal. And anyway, he comes back and the canister looks like new. "Oh, sweet." So we played with it for a while. I bent it all up. He goes, "Oh, I can fix it." So he disappears from it, comes back, and it looks like new. And I'm so gullible. Anyway, I went through, I don't know how many of these things, like 50 of them or something. After a while, I'm smashing them up as fast as I can just to see how quick you can bring one back that looks new. And it never even occurred to me that there was a stash of them somewhere. He was just bringing out new ones, right? And I'm thinking he's actually fixing them. Anyway, my dad gets up at 5 in the morning, he goes out to this job site. They've got cement trucks lined up from Long Beach to Irwindale, which is like about, you know, 80 miles, and there's a truck every 2 minutes. And all these trucks are, and they get to the site and they go to do the first pour and it doesn't have the canister. And so they've got about like, you know, $30,000 worth of equipment and stuff lined up, and the whole job comes to a screeching halt. And my dad got fired that day. And when he came home, he then inquired in his own delicate way, who bent my cans? Oh, I bent one of them. Well, who bent all the rest? And my brother just looks at me and goes, he did. He goes, did you bend all these cans? And that's when I went to the garage and I saw that there was like 50 or 100 of them or whatever it was laying around bent up. Anyway, long story for a short illustration. I got whooped on that day. I was my dad took his belt off and sent me flying, and I was doing the dance. And the whole time I'm thinking, I didn't do it. I only did one can. He did the other 85, you know. And he didn't know that my intentions. He didn't know that I was tricked. I was deceived, you know. And but the neat thing about God is that God knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our heart. He knows the thought processes that we go through. In fact, in Psalm 139, the first four verses, David writes, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The writer of Hebrews, he writes, and I like this verse, it's one of my favorites, it's Hebrews 4:12, and it says, for the word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And one day we will all stand before the Lord and give an account. And it won't just be the public things that everybody else knows about. It'll be the motives and the thoughts and the intents behind everything that ever happened. And really I'm talking about the judgment of sinners, because our sins are already judged on the cross. So it's not like we're going to have to sit there and, oh, yeah, you know, when I was in fifth grade, I poked so-and-so in the back, you know, started a fight and the whole thing. We're talking about the judgment, really, of non-believers. But even at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we have this verse in verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. God is truly the righteous judge. I mean, you can complain about having gotten a ticket. You can complain about, you know, the boss getting on you about something or a thousand things. And you can argue all the time because it's humans involved. But when God finally passes judgment, we all stand back and go, whoa, Lord, that is righteous and true. Because that's what our God is. And we get from this that the judgment of God is according to truth. Even in the deepest, darkest places, it's according to truth. In verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is like a total warning against hypocrisy. This is a total warning against, you know what, saying one thing and giving God lip service, and then just completely turning around and doing something else. And that's the biggest charge that is leveled against Christians. That they say one thing, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy, and they make this big fuss about carrying their Bibles around and looking holy and talking all that way and stuff, but then living like the devil. And God won't take that. God, you know, God will not be mocked. In fact, turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 8. This warning against hypocrisy, it's not just for the church today. It was in the nation of Israel. And it is for the church today, but, I mean, it started a long time ago. Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to pick it up at verse 8. And then we're going to go from there to Ezekiel chapter 9. But this warning against hypocrisy. Because God knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows what goes on behind closed doors. He knows what goes on in darkness. and none of us are going to slide. And none of the non-believing world's going to slide. Ezekiel chapter 8, starting at verse 8. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. The description here is that when he went in and saw, he saw every creeping thing, abominable beast. And it's like the Romans and the Babylonians had made gargoyles. You know, half man, half, I don't know what, bat, lizard, I don't know what. But they have these gruesome faces and their tongues sticking out. And by the way, whenever you see old art, when you see, you go to a museum and you see a man with his tongue hanging out, that's always symbolic of the fact that they're possessed. That's symbolic of the fact that they're demon-possessed in some way. And that's why you see people at rock concerts, like the heavy metal concerts, stuff, they're sticking their tongue out. They're associating themselves with the devil and demon possession. This says abominable beasts and all the idols of the house portrayed all around on the walls. They used to draw pictures of pornography. And they would take their images, the Baals and the asterisks and stuff, and they would take, you know, statues basically of women that were greatly exaggerated in their physical features. And it was their form of pornography. But then God says to him, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? They've got their, each man has a censer in his hand. What's the censer represent? Incense, prayer. So they're in there praying to their false gods, to their pagan gods. And then I'm sure they walk out of that room and then pray to the true and living God, thinking it was just one room to the next. But for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Turn with me now to one more chapter over to Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll see how God deals with this. God deals with it very directly. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we'll pick it up at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. When God decides that it's time, when mankind has gotten to that place where judgment begins in the house of the Lord. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we know the truth. We know what God has called us to do and what God has called us not to do. And he will not allow us to play the hypocrite. You ever notice that in the news when some pastor gets, you know, caught, you know, molesting kids or in some kind of scandal or whatever, that it's always the Christian pastor in charge of, you know, a big church or something like that. You ever hear about the Mormon guy that gets caught doing that? You ever hear about the Buddhist priest that gets caught doing that? You never hear those. Now, do you think it's not happening? The only ones that ever make the press are the ones that are going to bring, you know, bring a bad word, a bad witness, a bad testimony against Jesus. God will not let us mock him. We cannot claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then he's not going to just let us get away with stuff. He always chastises his own children. He corrects us. And I'm thankful for that. These passages in Ezekiel portray what men, spiritual, godly men, were doing behind closed doors. And they thought no one knew. But God knows. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's true, unless He's your Lord and Savior. But otherwise, you don't want to be there. I think the bottom line in this verse is that the judgment of God is inescapable unless we repent and seek forgiveness. In verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes I think we take the grace of God for granted, not placing the proper value on that, not recognizing, you know, our need for repentance. You ever heard the term, you know, sloppy agape or greasy grace? You know, where it's like, oh yeah, I live under the, you know, by the grace of God, and so it's like license to sin. God doesn't look at it that way. Sometimes we mistake the patience of God as being weakness of some kind, or even worse, you know, approval for sin, because we commit a sin and God's judgment doesn't fall on us right away. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. In Ephesians, Paul writes, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 18, we read, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, a person may be lulled into believing that God doesn't care or even that he approves of our sins because his judgment isn't immediate. But that time that he allows us is the time that he allows us the opportunity to be reconciled to him, an opportunity to repent of our sin. He gives us a chance. You know, he just doesn't see the sin and drop the hammer on us. He allows us time to come to grips with what we're doing. But if we don't, if we refuse to do that, then he does bring it. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God is talking to Abraham, and he's kind of giving him the whole story of what's going to happen, you know, that his descendants are going to be four generations in bondage and all this kind of stuff. And what he says, though, is there's going to be four generations because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, even the Amorites, as evil as they were, God was giving them time to come to an understanding of who they were before God, giving them time, essentially, to repent. Can we all relate to this in some way? I mean, how many times have we all committed sin and thought we got away with it? We've all committed sin and thought, well, you know, whatever, and just kind of moved on down the road. And it wasn't until somewhere down the road that either we got caught or the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought it to our attention and we realized, oh, man, you know, I did this thing or whatever. And isn't it neat when the Lord shows you before he shows the cops? Isn't it neat when you have an opportunity to make it right before your parents find you and help you make it right? I mean, there's nothing I hated more than I'm on the way to take the trash out and someone says, take the trash out. It's like, no, let me do it. Let me be, you know, part of that process. And when someone else is kind of giving me that direction, and this is cool because, you know, that delay in judgment is simply a manifestation of God's goodness and his patience and his forbearance on our behalf. We should never assume that God doesn't see it or that God doesn't care or that God approves. Because some people say, oh, you know, God let me get away with it, so it must be okay. No, you're not getting away with it. None of us are. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that we would all change our behavior and do what's right before the Lord. In verse 5, we read, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, in accordance or in alignment with, consistent with your hard-heartedness. The word impenitent means to be without shame or regret. There's a lot of impenitence running around these days. People don't care about what they're doing. They don't care how it impacts other people's, and they're not ashamed of it. You know, it used to be that, you know, as we talk about like the sin of homosexuality, it was a big deal when somebody got outed. You know, it was a big deal when they told some, you know, somebody snitched off an actor or a politician or somebody, you know, and all of a sudden the whole world knew they were homosexual. Now it happens every day, and nobody really cares. You know, it's just not a big deal. Our culture isn't worried about it. But when it talks about treasuring up, you know, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, it's kind of like gathering treasure to yourself. If you imagine yourself, you know, you find the pirate ship, and you've got the big chest of gold, and you just start like grabbing it, bringing it, and bringing it, and bringing it. But imagine if every one of those coins is part of God's wrath. If every one of those things that you draw to yourself, to your heart, to your bosom, is something that's really going to come back and burn you. And that's what a lot of people are doing, and they don't even realize it. Paul writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And it's interesting that when we sow, if you understand the analogy of reaping and sowing, you know, if you sow an apple seed into the ground, you plant an apple seed, do you just get an apple seed back or one apple back? You get a tree. And sure, there's a delayed reaction, right? Hell, it takes a while for that tree to grow up. But when that tree finally grows up, it bears a lot of fruit. And so whatever that one seed was, if that seed was good, if it was good fruit, then you've got a whole tree full of good fruit that you can enjoy and partake of. But if that seed was bad, imagine getting a whole tree full of sin and all the fruit, and then people start picking the fruit off the thing. Hey, this is yours, and they start giving it to you. what we sow, we reap, and we always receive more than we sowed. It's like an exponential thing. David never prayed, you know, "Lord, give me justice." David didn't want God's justice. David wanted God's mercy and his forgiveness. In Psalm 25, verse 7, David says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor the transgressions according to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, according to your mercy, remember me." Not my sins, me. You know? The psalmist in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David again says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed," or "how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's the opposite of treasuring up the wrath. I want to treasure up God's grace. I want to treasure up his forgiveness. I want those things to be working in my life and my heart, and I want to be separated from my own sin. You know, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our transgressions are from us, if we confess it. In 1 John 1:8, it says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what I want to hang my hat on. Lord, help me to see my sin more clearly. Search my heart, God. Know me. Try me. And help me, Lord, to walk in your ways and to be the man of God that you want me to be. In verses 6 to 11, we read, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for the glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." When you read over this section, you can kind of mistakenly come to the conclusion that salvation is by good works. And it is clearly not. Okay, salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is by faith alone. But we know that good works don't begin until after a person is saved. And so everything we've done up to that point, they'll write it off because it's gone. But from the point of salvation, when we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, anything we seek to do, those good works, they count for something. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about the unbelievers. We're talking about the unbelievers that try and think that they can give money, they can walk into a lady across the street, they can, you know, go do charity things or whatever they want to do, and that somehow that's going to get them a right standing before God. And that is not the case. And and as God will judge each according to their works. You know, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 6, it says that basically the works of men's hands is bad, is generally bad, unless they're serving the true and the risen King. Unless we're serving Jesus Christ, then any good work we can do is of no value because it's not good in God's eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 28:4, give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them according to the work of their hands, render to them what they deserve. Now that's what David prays for the other guys. That's what he prays for the guys that are doing evil. But later on he would say in Psalm 62:12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Then David's praying for mercy. I think it's because he's praying for himself. And that's where we need to be. We need to pray for mercy for ourselves, but also for those that we know. In verse 7, we see the effect or the result or maybe the reward, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That immortality is life everlasting. Okay. In verses 8 and 9, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, their reward is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Those things don't sound like fun to me. You know, God's indignation, okay, God's wrath upon us, tribulation and anguish. I think most of us at some point in our life have known what tribulation and anguish is to some degree. But we can't even comprehend what it would be when God pours out his wrath upon us. I don't even want to go there. But it's interesting that it says, going through this part here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's because the Jew first, because the Jews received what? The word of God first. They had the revelation of God first. God's chosen people. Who sustained the nation of Israel for 40 years in the desert while they wandered around? God did. Who saw the Red Sea parted? Okay? The Jews. Who was fed with manna for all those years in the desert? The Jews. Who brought water out of a rock? And who the water go to? The Jews. The Jews had this revelation of God that no one else had. And so, to whom much is given, much will be required. Who has God's word? We do. Who's seen God's hand move in our lives? We have. Who knows that we started out in the pit of hell, and God reached down in his mercy and his grace, in his love for us, and plucked us out and washed us in the blood of his son. And we've seen the miracles of God in our own heart and in our brothers and sisters all around us. Okay? We can't claim ignorance. We can't claim, well, Lord, I didn't know. Okay? We know. I remember one of the things I used to hear all the time in law enforcement and court and stuff, that ignorance is no excuse. No one ever got off on ignorance. They get off on being crazy. They get off on having a good attorney, but never by claiming ignorance. You claim ignorance, you get hammered. And so we can't stand before God and do that. But it's interesting because to the Jews first, because they received that revelation, but then to the Greeks, then to the pagans, then to the non-Jews, they were also held accountable because what were they given? They were given all of creation. They were given that understanding that somebody created this. There was a designer to this design. And just like it says in the first chapter of Romans, that they are without excuse. But then back in verse 10, we have this contrast again. Back to the reward to the good. Glory and honor and peace. Okay, to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the good work? Jesus said that the good work is to believe in the one whom the Father sent. To have faith in Jesus. That's the only good work we can do. And then after that, as it says in, I think in Philippians 2:10, we're saved unto good works. Well, in verse 11 it says, and there's no partiality with God. God doesn't play favorites. I like that. I've been in so many other scenarios where, you know, someone didn't like the way I looked, or they didn't like my personality or whatever. And they just went, not you, whatever. But God doesn't play favorites. God deals with all men equally, Jews and Greeks and whoever. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." The cross is the great equalizer. I like that. Peter said in Acts 10:34, when he was encountering, just before he got to Cornelius, he said, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons.'" God is not particularly impressed with Bill Gates. God is not particularly impressed with the congressman, the senator, whoever. Like, whoa. That doesn't freak God out too much. God, when a cop walks through the door, God doesn't sweat it. Because he's badder. All right? Or gooder. More righteous. But God's not impressed with men. God's judgment is without respect of persons. I like that. It's hard for me to watch at times. You see some of these celebrities that get caught doing stuff. And you can argue back and forth, but you see their million-dollar attorneys all lined up. And, you see guys getting off on stuff that, you watch it for about a half an hour and go, man, that guy's guilty. He's guilty of sin. But they walk away. And it's like, well, what happened? Well, what happened was they had more money than the other guy. They were able to get the attorney. And I've been on the other end of that. When the attorneys are hammering me, I'm kind of going, I know, I'm a good man. But they, by the time you're all done with it, the attorney's got you convinced that you're evil. But God doesn't fall for that. In verse 12 it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." I think we're right back to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, whether it's in the law or out of the law, the wages of sin is death. Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Obedience, it's not about what we look like. It's not about how we understand things to be. It's really just about obedience. James tells us in James 1:22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." I know I've done this to myself many times, where I've absolutely, completely hoodwinked myself. I have deceived myself, thinking that I'm cool on things. And I'm blessed. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I've got brothers and sisters that will always help me out. Go, no. You're messed up, bro. when you think you're right, you have an argument with somebody or a disagreement about something. And then when another person gets in on it and they point out to you that, no, you're messed up, and you ignore them. But then when the third or fourth person comes up and there's like four or five people kind of go, bro, you're messed up. There may be a clue there for you. Maybe it's the pig-headed thing. I get very pig-headed. I got to have like 10 or 12 sometimes. But eventually I have to sit back and go, hold it. Everybody else thinks I'm messed up. Now, it doesn't mean I'm messed up, but there is a possibility I'm messed up. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. It's interesting that in verses 14 and 15 here, when it talks about, "And when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." God does give man, an understanding of right and wrong. Even if, we weren't raised in the Jewish culture and faith, we didn't know the Ten Commandments, all those kinds of things. There isn't a culture around that condones adultery or murder. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't happen, that it isn't part of the culture at times. But nobody just outright just goes, oh, yeah, that's natural. We all approve of that. Men have an innate sense of right and wrong. God wired us that way. Now, through our culture, through training, through circumstances, we can overcome all that stuff and be just perfectly okay with it. But we don't start out that way. And it's interesting that even, quote-unquote, pagans, non-believers, I've met a lot of good men that seemingly knew to do the right thing all the time, that didn't know anything about Jesus. I mean, maybe they just watched John Wayne films. You know? I mean, hey, when I grew up, you know, my dad was out of the picture and all that kind of stuff, and I learned how to be a man by watching John Wayne and guys like that on TV. And that's how I figured out how I wanted to behave. Now, unfortunately, the Duke didn't always do things exactly right. And, you know, and I never saw him going to church or praying to Jesus. But you know what? As I went along in life, it sustained me for quite a while. I thought I was a good guy because my role model was John Wayne. But when I got to church one day and I started swaggering like the Duke, it didn't get me very far. Because the Duke is not the standard. Jesus is. But it's interesting that people can be good, you know, a good guy. Yeah, how often do you hear that? Oh, he's a good guy. Does he know Jesus? No, but he's a good guy. And by the world's standards, because he's not out there raping and pillaging and burning stuff down, you know, he's a good guy. But it's all relative. And God's not into relativism. You know, God's into the one standard that is Jesus. But verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, there's the standard, according to my gospel. And the gospel that Paul's talking about here is my gospel, the gospel that I've preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the standard by which all men will be judged is Jesus the righteous. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here is describing what is the judgment of believers. And our sins have been judged on the cross, but our works are judged at the Bema Seat. And it's the place where we get our rewards for the things we've done in the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, picking it up at verse 11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as through fire." Now, he's saying that, you know, some of our works are gold, some of our works are silver, but some of it's wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold and the silver, that's what we did. The motives of our heart were like, "Lord, I want to please you. Well, Lord, I'm going to sacrifice of myself, you know." And so maybe that one's gold or silver or whatever it is, a precious stone. But the ones that we did, you know, that we're doing like, "Lord, I want," you know, when it really comes out, "God, I want to appear to be righteous. Lord, I want them to think I'm holy because I'm going to pray in King James, you know, or I'm going to wait till people are looking. And that's when I'm going to help the person across the street or pick up the groceries or pick up the trash or something." And those kinds of works, the fleshly things, wood, hay, and stubble, as it goes through the fire, what happens to the wood and the hay and the stubble? Goes up in smoke, right? But you put a gold coin or a ruby or a diamond or something through the fire, doesn't do anything to it. Well, what's the fire, though? Is it the refiner's fire we've read about and sung about? I don't think it is. Revelation chapter 1. We have this description of Jesus, okay? And this is John recording this. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." And our works, whatever they are, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, whatever, it's going to pass under the gaze of Jesus. And his eyes that are like a flame of fire are going to sift through that stuff. He's going to see right through it. And if it's good as gold, you know, part of our reward. But if it burns up, gone. Doesn't mean that we don't get to go to heaven. Doesn't mean that we don't get to be with Jesus forever. But that reward we would have gotten for that thing that we did in the flesh is of no value. But that one thing that we did, you know, and this used to bother me. You know, I was talking about this the other day when we were going through John 17. that so much of what I do, I know my own flesh. I can't help my flesh. And I think, man, I'm going to have a crown and it's going to be so dinky. You know, this looks like a thimble. You know, and I have to get tweezers to pull it off and throw it at Jesus. You know, and I just have to trust him that he's the one giving me the motivation to do the things that I do. But I want to please him. And I know as we seek to do that, that he'll bring that about in our hearts. But the bottom line here in this verse 16 is that the judgment of God will take into account the secrets of men, not just the public things that were done. You know, his eyes are like a flame of fire, the word of God, he is the word of God. It discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no getting away from his gaze. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes. His judgment is perfect. In verse 17 through 23, here Jesus is speaking really directly to the Jews. He says, "Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to a man that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law?" What he's really saying here is that these guys, because they were Jews, because they were raised in the Jewish culture, they knew the Torah. They knew all about the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. They were puffed up thinking, hey, I'm cool. They had head knowledge, but they didn't necessarily have heart knowledge. And unless it works its way to our hearts and becomes real, and you know, as much as this portion of Scripture is written to the Jews, because they thought they were saved simply because they were Jews, you know, a lot of people think, well, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. Or a lot of pastors will say, well, I'm saved because I'm a pastor. Or my daddy was a pastor. Or something like that. And it doesn't matter who we are or what position we hold. If God's word hasn't worked its way from between our ears to down into our heart, then it's of no value. Because we can talk about it all day long. But wouldn't it be a shame to talk about it all day long and not make it to heaven? Wouldn't it be a shame to put on a fancy show and an appearance of righteousness and be left behind in that day? Man, none of us wants that. And the thing is that the Jews would say, well, you know what? I've never stolen anything. You know, I've not committed adultery. But the whole book of Hosea is written about a nation that committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. Corporately, the whole nation of Israel has committed harlotry. You know, in the book of Malachi, the prophet says, you know, the Jews say, have we stolen anything from God? We've never stolen anything from God. And the prophet Malachi says, oh, yes, you have. And God says, you've robbed me in the tithes and the offerings. God considers that robbery. But it wasn't just to a person. It was to the nation as a whole. The whole Jewish nation, they're robbers and thieves and they're whores. And it's like, wow, that's pretty hardcore. But that's how God looks at it. God is willing to forgive. God is willing to receive. But they have to come to God through Jesus in a personal relationship. And then it's cool. But they're going to be, a lot of people are going to be very surprised when they stand before God someday and go, God, here I am. And he goes, away from me. I never knew you. But God, I never stole anything. Oh, yeah? And he goes down the list. Even if they lived, quote unquote, the perfect life, which no one has, they can't claim that kind of perfection. By the Jews said they've never committed all these things, but by applying the law only to their actions, they felt very self-righteous because they looked at their outward actions and go, we're cool. And that's why the scribes and Pharisees were so uppity. Because they would walk around and wouldn't touch people and they wouldn't talk to certain people and all this kind of stuff because they thought, well, I'm not going to do these things physically. But like we read in Ezekiel, behind closed doors, when no one else could see? In their own hearts. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. All perfect on the outside, white and cool looking and everything else. But on the inside, full of dead men's bones and rottenness. Because God could see right through them. They didn't realize that the purpose of the law was to make them guilty before the Lord. That the purpose of the law was to bring them to a place where they understood their own need. And when they finally came to that, that's when they came to Jesus. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" It's the whole, you know, reversal thing. You know, a guy that's keeping the law, even though he's not circumcised, even though he's doing the right thing, he's circumcised in his heart. But someone that's circumcised physically, you know, but he's acting like he's not circumcised, it's his actions that kind of determine where he stands. And it's hard because oftentimes we see people, again, that they think that because they're circumcised or because they were baptized as a baby, that they're cool. They've gone through some kind of ritual. And that they rely on the ritual as opposed to a personal relationship with Jesus. And their lives are contrary to that claim. I heard a phrase, you know, the result of high talk and a low walk. You know, that they give God lip service. The Jews thought that because they were circumcised, they were saved. Just as many Christians who think that they were baptized as a child think that they're saved. Unfortunately, when it says here in verse 24, "The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," that's because the world judges our Lord based on those who profess to be his followers. Yeah. They judge Jesus Christ based on the way that we act. And man, I don't want people to look at me and go, I don't want them to look at me and blaspheme my God. I pray that when they look at me, they'll see behavior that's consistent with what God wants in our lives. Verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You know, the rite of circumcision identified these men with God's covenant. And just as the flesh was separated from the man was to be separated from the world. Consecrated unto the Lord. And it was a sign of that agreement with God. And really, baptism is in many ways the same way. In baptism, water baptism, we identify ourselves with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it's a public profession of faith. You know, it's an outward manifestation of something that's already taken place on the inside. But unless it's taken place on the inside, it's useless. You know, I know people that I've watched people that have gotten baptized because they want to put on a show for somebody else. And they come out of the water and it's all, you know, hyper emotional, all this kind of stuff. But then you watch them walk through life and you kind of go, whoa, you know, what were they doing that day? And it was just like, you know, the drama team. It's interesting because the Bible talks about circumcision of the lips. In Jeremiah, we read about the circumcision of the ears. In Ezekiel, we read about the circumcision of the heart. And you know, it's that separating of the flesh in those different organs, if you will. You know, when we're when our lips are circumcised, it doesn't mean that our lips are cut off and thrown in the trash can. It means that we've separated the flesh, that what we speak is gracious and edifying. And it's needful in some way, praising the Lord, okay? Or when our ears are circumcised, it's that we're not going to give ear to the enemy. we're not going to give ear to evil things, and that we want to hear the Lord's voice, that we want to hear Him saying, you know, turn to the right or turn to the left. And when our heart is circumcised, it means we want to receive the things of the Lord into our heart. And, you know, Jesus said from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Well, what do we put in our heart? I want to put God's word in my heart. You know, I want to put His praises in my heart. And that when people hear me speak, you know, it's interesting. Everyone's made a big whoop-de-doo about Hillary Clinton and her comments about the 67 or 68 primary election when Robert Kennedy was killed. What was in her heart came out. You know, she revealed a part of herself in that comment. But we all do that. You know, we could call it a Freudian slip, but that's not what it was. It was biblical. It was, Jesus said, what's in a person's heart will come out of their lips. And when you hear a person that all they speak about is complaining and bitterness and anger and all that kind of stuff, that's all they ever talk about, well, guess what is in their heart? And that's why Jesus says, you know what? Separate. Circumcise that thing. And this whole chapter has been dealing with judgment. It's been dealing with the issues, the way God looks at it, you know. And that's, I think, one of the most important things we can take away from tonight is understanding that it's not about outward performance or appearance. It's about the issues of the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's why my prayer is, Lord, change my heart. Lord, take the heart of stone, Lord, and give me a heart of flesh. Change my heart, O God, and make me new. Make me your man. Heavenly Father, that's our prayer, Lord, for ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be in this category of people, Lord, that we wouldn't be self-righteous, Lord, that we wouldn't judge others, but that, Father, you would help us to, if nothing else, Lord, examine our own hearts. Help us to see those things that we just don't see about ourselves. And Lord, help us to set it aside. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us to set it aside and to bring glory to your name. We love you, Father, and we pray that you'd just continue to work in our lives and guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.